Now then, let's turn to the passage of scripture that we read, the Gospel according to Matthew, and chapter 14. And reading again at verse 30. Just after Peter had begun to walk on the water, we read that when he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, "Lord, save me." And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said to him, "O you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. These famous words at the close of verse 31, "You of little faith, why did you doubt?" This is one of these rare occasions when the disciples are facing a spiritual problem without the Lord Jesus Christ himself present with them. In fact, there are only two such occasions in the Gospels. And significantly, on both occasions, they fail. They fail spiritually and they fail spectacularly. The other occasion is when the 9 disciples were at the foot of the Mount of Transfiguration and they tried to cast out an evil spirit, something that they had been able to do before, but they found themselves unable to do it, as Jesus diagnosed, because of their unbelief. They failed when he was absent. And here, Christ is absent too, and the disciples fail again. Now, Christ's absence here is a very deliberate act on his part. The Gospels, and the incident is recorded in Matthew, Mark, and John. The Gospels emphasize that Christ withdrew himself from the disciples at this point. And he does so to teach them a lesson. And the lesson is a very straightforward one, although it may sound strange to us. He withdrew himself just to teach them that they did need him and that they had to rely on him all the time, even when he was present with them physically. I mean, the day was going to come, like it's come to us, when he's not physically present. But they had to learn, even when he was physically present, that they had to trust, to rely upon him all the time. And that's the lesson he's going to teach, and he teaches it by withdrawing from them. Now, of course, that implies that there was something not right in the disciples' own life. In other words, that they had begun to drift away from Christ. And as we'll see in a moment, that's very plain. They had indeed begun to drift. So, absenting himself is a kind of teaching device. Like this, really. It's as though Jesus says, "Very well, you are beginning to live as though you didn't need me. In that case, I'll withdraw myself. And when I withdraw myself, you'll discover that you do need me, and you will call upon my name." Now, God has always dealt with his people like that. He still does. Don't know if you remember the famous words used of Hezekiah when he made a fool of himself, showing the Babylonian ambassadors all the riches of his kingdom. The Bible tells us that in that matter, God withdrew from him in order to test him, that he might know what was in his heart, that Hezekiah would know it for himself. And that's the reason God withdraws his presence from us. There is no other reason for God withdrawing his presence. The only occasions on which he withdraws it are those occasions in which he wants us to call upon it, to need it, and to value it. Now, you may say, well, are there no other occasions on which God withdraws his presence? No, there aren't. You may say, well, what about someone like Job? But God didn't withdraw his presence from Job until Job had begun to use language that was inappropriate. It wasn't his trials that made Job lose God's presence. It was part of his response to the trial. It's our unbelief that puts away God's presence. So he withdraws himself to bring us to our senses. Now, we'll see how that works as we look at this passage. In other words, you see in connection with Hezekiah there, when it says that God withdrawn, that he might see what was in his own heart, it's not just that he would have a general view of his own sinfulness. I'm sure Hezekiah had that anyway. But there was obviously something growing in Hezekiah's heart, and God then left him so that he would come face to face with it. And usually when God leaves us like that, we're not on neutral territory. We end up in a place where the devil roars at us. We're told of a situation in the Corinthian church where a person had to be put out of the fellowship. And Paul uses the strange expression that he would be handed over to Satan. It's difficult for us to understand, but I think essentially what that's saying is this, that when God withdraws from us, it's not just, as I say, that we're left on neutral ground. It's that God permits the devil too to come near to us. And there we learn our lessons. We learn that we do need the God that we've been neglecting. And I suppose in a way you could put it like this, that when we drift from God, like the disciples were doing, we can either turn round the easy way or the hard way. It's as though God is saying, do you want to do this the easy way or do you want to do it the difficult way? Now, the easy way is to listen to the Spirit's promptings and hear the word of God, and repent and turn. The hard way is when we refuse to do that, and so God has to withdraw. And there we learn our lesson. So Christ's absence here is deliberate on his part, and it's there to reveal an existing problem. Right? We need to understand that. His absence is designed by himself to reveal an existing problem in the disciples' hearts. Now, we read in the Gospels that after the miracle of the loaves and fishes, they went their separate ways. Christ dismissed the disciples, and he actually had to constrain them to go to cross the lake, and we're told that he went away alone to a mountain to pray. Now, what I want to do with you is just to follow them both. We'll follow the disciples down to the lake and across it, and then we'll follow the Lord to the top of the mountain. We'll see the connection between the two and the lesson that the Lord is teaching. Now, let's begin with the disciples. According to John, the disciples waited at the edge of the lake until it was about 6 o'clock in the evening. In other words, when it was just about getting dark. John tells us too in the Gospels that the reason they waited till about 6 o'clock at night was because they were waiting for him. In other words, although the Lord had told them to cross by themselves and that he was going elsewhere, they still waited at the edge of the lake for him. They eventually set off because we read that Jesus had not come to them. So at 6 o'clock, they set out on their journey. But of course, as the Gospels tell us, trouble came. For the second time in their short sojourn with Christ, a violent storm came to them on the short crossing. Just a 6-mile crossing, that's not a long crossing. But a violent storm that was obviously threatening their lives. And for the second time, they couldn't cope. with the storm. Seasoned fishermen, at least four of them, but they couldn't cope. And for the second time, the Lord is teaching a spiritual lesson here. And there's no doubt that that's what's going on. It's a spiritual lesson that's being taught. I refer to this before the singings. The troubled waters in the Psalms, and elsewhere in the prophets too, but particularly in the Psalms, the troubled waters are a symbol, not just of trial. I mean, if you were going to say that they were symbolic of trials, you would be saying the truth, but you wouldn't be saying enough. They're not just a symbol of trials, but they're symbols of trials in which the devil is present. And there are many trials that are common to all people, sufferings and pains and griefs. But you know yourself the difference when the lion roars in the midst of them with his accusations and his insinuations. Accusations against others, accusations against yourself, accusations against God for permitting the situation. You know yourselves what it's like when the devil roars. Now, the troubled seas in the Psalms are the devil's presence in a trial. Now, that becomes very plain, actually, on the first occasion when they were in trouble on the Sea of Galilee. We're told that the storm that came to them on that occasion was, in the Greek, a seismos, a quake. It was a moving underneath the waters. There was a power in that storm that the disciples had not encountered before. And significantly, when Jesus was eventually roused out of his sleep, he stood up and he rebuked the wind, rebuked it into silence, because there was a demonic presence in that storm. Now, I think we can say that the same is happening here. The storm that comes on them is not an ordinary one. It's the raging streams with their proud, swelling waves that threaten to overwhelm them. It is the prince of the power of the air. It is the God of this world who is whipping up a storm to bring down the disciples of Christ. And for the second time, they find themselves in a situation that they can't cope with. And that's exactly where Christ wants them. He wants them in a situation that they can't cope with. A situation that they realize they can't sort out themselves. Friends, when such situations come, we blame God sometimes, maybe in our foolishness, or we ask God questions. And maybe God is just calling us to have a good look at ourselves. There's a reason for your storm. Something in your life that God is drawing attention to. And that's what he's doing here. He's deliberately bringing them into a situation that they can't cope with, to see how they'll respond. And at the end of the day, there are only two possible responses in a trial like this. You can either call upon the Lord, or you can call upon your own resources. There's really no other option. Or if you like, you can either call upon the Lord or call upon human resources. The disciples can get themselves out of trouble, or try to help each other get out of trouble, or they can call upon the Lord. And these are the two alternatives that lie before ourselves all the time too. In all our troubles, in all our afflictions, and in our assaults and accusations, we can either call upon God really and prayerfully and meaningfully, or we can just try and get out of it ourselves by sheer fortitude, by sheer effort, by our own supposed patience, by our resolution, by our determination. Either that, or call upon the name of the Lord. Now, on the first occasion, they were in the storm. It was only when they began to sink that they called upon the Lord Jesus Christ, because they thought they could get themselves out of it. They couldn't. Lesson learned? No. No. Or if it was learned for a wee while. Are you familiar with that? I wish I could say that the important spiritual lessons you only had to learn once. But that's not so. There are very important ones that you seem to need to learn again and again. And the sad fact is, friends, that if we were teaching each other, we'd be pretty fed up of each other. God is remarkably patient in teaching us the same lesson again and again. And on the first occasion, when they failed to trust God in the story, when they failed to call upon Jesus when they ought to have done, they were taught a lesson. But here again, they do exactly the same thing. How do they respond to the ferocity of the storm? Do they pray? There's not a mention that they do. Now, you may say, well, that's an argument from silence. I mean, the fact that it doesn't say that they prayed doesn't mean that they didn't pray. But friends, in light of the passage, in light of the spiritual dynamics, had they called upon the name of the Lord, it would have been said that they had called upon the name of the Lord. I have no doubt about that at all. And there's a significance in the absence. And in this case, the silence speaks louder than words. They rowed themselves in their own strength, with their own skill. They rowed and they fought to bring that boat to shore. And they rowed until the fourth watch of the night. Now, that's a long time to row a boat in a storm. I rowed myself. I used to row. I've never rowed in a storm. But it's exhausting work to row. And even to keep a boat, just to keep it in a storm, is exhausting work. The fourth watch of the night is between 3 o'clock in the morning and 6 o'clock in the morning. The evening is divided into 4 watches. The last watch is between 3 o'clock in the morning and 6 o'clock in the morning, when the day breaks. That's when the night's darkest. As we know in the proverb, and as we know spiritually, the darkest hour is before dawn. The fourth watch, from 3 in the morning to 6 in the morning. When did they set out? At 6 o'clock at night, the previous night. How long is the crossing? 6 miles. Do the maths. We're told that they were in the middle of the sea at this point. 9 hours. 3 miles. They could have done the journey in an hour. Easy. 9 whole hours. And they're tossed still in the middle of the sea. It's taken them all their energy to stay afloat. In the dark, in the rain, in the howling wind, and the presence and the power of evil. That's not easy, friends. That's not easy. You can read a narrative like this and just zoom over it, not thinking of the toil and the hardship, the agony, the questions, and the doubts and the perplexity. And they rowed, and they rowed. This is a picture of a people making zero spiritual progress. That's what the whole image is designed to convey. A people who are running hard just to stay still. And they're staying still at the end of the day because they're not running in the power of God. They're not fighting by the power of God's Spirit, but by their own strength and their own power. And the Word of God says, you know the verse, not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. And this incident is a picture of a people who have begun to run by might and by power, their own might, human power, and not the Spirit of God. Oh, you say, well, surely a Christian can't be running on his or her own strength. Oh, yes, they can. And you can make a fist of it for a wee while. Going through the disciplines and going through the motions, you can make a fist of it for a while. But you eventually run into serious trouble. Because the Christian life can't be fought in your own strength. It just can't be. God eventually has to withdraw. I was going to say completely, of course. Praise God, he doesn't withdraw completely. But he really has to absent himself in order to bring us face to face with our weakness. But what is wrong with the disciples? What's wrong with them? Well, the Gospels make it quite plain, at least if you read them closely. First of all, we're told by Mark at this point that their hearts were hard. Now, we sometimes think their hearts were never hard. But like yourselves, sometimes they were. In fact, Mark 6:52, just after this incident, Mark's account of it, just immediately afterwards, Mark says that their hearts were hard because they did not appreciate the miracle of the loaves and the fishes. And that's a shock, because you'd think it would be impossible to be present at that miracle as a Christian and not be overwhelmed by it. They weren't. They even participated in it. But they didn't get the full benefit of it. Their hearts were hard. That reminds us of something that, in a way, is pretty elementary. But again, we forget it, that unless we're in the right place, even the mighty works of God will not have their proper effect upon us. Unless you're in the right place. The heart, it's all to do with the heart. It's not to do with what goes on and what God does. It's what's in here. They didn't appreciate the miracle because of the hardness of their heart. Why were their hearts hard? Well, because they were being disobedient. And this disobedience actually comes out even in connection with this command to cross the lake. We're told in two of the Gospels that Christ had to force them across the lake. They were not willing to go, and Christ had to constrain them to go. Now, take that in for a moment. Christ says, you cross the lake and they are not willing to go. And he has to constrain them to go. And then, more significantly, at the edge of the lake, they wait till 6 o'clock for Christ to come. When he told them that he wasn't going, he wanted them to go on their own. Now, we may dress that up and say, oh, well, that's not all that important. I mean, it's not a big thing. That's what we always say when we're just a bit disobedient. We'll say, it's not all that important, really. We have a way of saying that. We have a way of dressing up our disobedience to make it appear insignificant. But, of course, not doing what Christ says is a really big spiritual problem. And it's not so much the importance of what he says, it's the importance of the one who's saying it. And if you start to disobey in a little matter, you start to disobey in a bigger matter. Because you've started a practice of disobeying a person. If my father told me to bring in sticks to light the fire, wasn't an important commandment, but I was not free to disobey it, and I knew that. I knew that he would give me other commands that were far more important than that, but disobedience was not an option. I would soon find out what would happen if I disobeyed that. Because, of course, my father knew that if I started to disobey these little ones, I'll soon disobey the bigger ones. The point at issue is who's commanding. That's the point at issue here. It's not up to the disciples to say, oh, he told us to cross, but we'll just wait here to see if he turns up. You don't do that, friends, with God. We don't behave like that with Christ. All his commands are precious because they issue from himself. And if we're really in a right place as Christians, followers of Christ and lovers of Christ, then we will love every command he's given us, including, of course, the one I'll come to later on. Do this in remembrance of me. We won't dream to say, oh, well, it's not really a matter of life and death, that one. I can maybe get away with not quite keeping that one. If our attitude is like that, we're in for trouble. Of course we are. all his commands, sweeter than honey to her taste and more precious than gold. So there was a principle of disobedience that was beginning to come in. I remember just reading, when I was reading a story to one of my children some time ago, there was this little incident of a boy called Johnny who was rushing into the house, and his mother had just painted around the front door. And she said, "Johnny," she said, "go round the back." And he said, "It's okay, I'll be careful." And she said, "I don't want you to be careful. I want you to do what I say." That's it, you see. Doing what he says. It's vital. And when we fail to do it, we're going out of the way. Disobedience. But again, that pushes back the problem a little more, because why are they disobedient? What kind of disobedience is it? What causes them to say, "Well, we'll stay here till 6 o'clock? Well, the fact is that they are beginning to become self-reliant. It's astonishing, really, in the incident of the feeding of the 5,000, where we're told that their hearts were hard, there are little incidents that don't seem right. They come to Jesus and say, "Send the people away because it's too late." Really? Is that how we would speak? When Jesus tells them to feed, they exhaust themselves, finding all possible avenues of feeding. Never once did they think to say, "We cannot possibly do this situation. Will you tell us how we are to feed them?" No. It's their own search, their own wisdom. They exhaust themselves until it can't be done. All little indicators that they can do it. They can do it. It's as though they're starting to run the show, which you can do yourself in your own spiritual life. Just little by little, you start to do it yourself. Self-reliant. But we can't be like that. Because the Christian life can only be lived in the power of the Spirit of God. Now, the path there is easy. We all recognize it. Self-reliance coupled with prayerlessness. There's a prayerlessness that produces self-reliance. And when self-reliance comes in, it produces more prayerlessness. It's what's called a vicious circle. A virtuous circle is when one good thing bounces off another good thing and pushes us up in a spiral. A vicious circle is when one bad thing produces another bad thing and pushes in a downward spiral. This is a vicious circle. Prayerlessness, self-reliance, more prayerlessness, more self-reliance. Failure to profit from a miracle. Disobedience. Outright disobedience to what Christ had actually commanded. And these people rowing themselves to exhaustion just to stay afloat is a picture of their inward man getting nowhere. Let's leave the disciples there for a moment and let's follow Christ. Where does he go when he leaves them? Well, we're told that he goes to a mountain. And there he goes to pray in verse 23. How precious that the word of God tells us that. Not just that he went up on the mountain by himself, but that he goes onto a mountain to pray. What does he pray for? Well, you may say we don't know, but we do know. Because Mark tells us that Jesus saw the disciples on the mountain. How did he see them? He saw them in prayer. And the Spirit of his Father revealed to him the disciples toiling in the boat. There was no other way to see them. It's 3 o'clock in the morning, fourth watch of the night. Visibility is pathetic. They're 3 miles away. It's not a case of having X-ray vision. It's a case of spiritual perception. he sees them. As the great intercessor, as the great shepherd, as the lover of their souls, he sees them. And although they didn't have the sense to call on him, he had the love to stick with them. And as he saw them, he prayed for them. He who keeps Israel, he slumbers not, nor sleeps. Isn't that a wonderful thing? The one who we do depend on, even when we don't realize it, never loses his consciousness of us. He ever liveth to make intercession for us. He's much further away from us than he was from them. They were 3 miles away in a boat, he's on a mountain. We're now here, and he's at the right hand of God, but we're not hidden from his view. We're not beyond his reach, we're not beyond his help. The amazing thing is that he stays there on the mountaintop. He's watching them row, he's watching them toil, and he doesn't come to help. Sometimes you just have to stay away from people in trouble if you're teaching them something. The lesson's lost if you intervene. You remember, I'm sure you've heard the little story of the little boy who was watching a moth come out of its chrysalis, and a butterfly come out of its chrysalis. And he felt so sorry for it struggling that he took out his little penknife and he tried to slit the cocoon, and the butterfly never made it. Because the way the butterfly got its strength was through the process of getting out of the cocoon, you see. It was necessary for it to come out of the cocoon in order to have the wings to fly. And the boy, by trying to help it, destroyed it. And Christ knew that it was his duty as their Saviour to wait and to hold back and not to come to their help, but to leave them to toil. We sometimes wonder perhaps why God left us so long in a certain condition, because he had to. It was necessary. He does not willingly afflict the children of men. He gets no pleasure out of our pain and our discomfort, just as we get no pleasure out of our children's pain or discomfort. But we have to learn things. And he delays his coming. He delays it to see if they will call. Will they call on me? Will they pray? He delays too, so that he will show his grace. At the end of the day, when we come very, very low, we'll discover that when God helps, it's because he just helps in his grace and mercy and kindness. I suppose if he always intervened earlier, we'd think there was some worthiness in ourselves. But when we're brought really low, we'll know that it's the grace of God. And he comes in the fourth watch. He comes to see if he can induce and awaken prayer where there hasn't been any. Like the husband in the Song of Solomon, when the wife is lying on the bed in a languid state and he puts his hand through the door, dripping with myrrh, just to see if this will awaken her, if the fragrance will awaken her. It did awaken her, and she went to find him. And here he comes walking on the rough sea to see if they'll call on him. When you're passing through these waters yourself, God will visit you, but you need to recognize him. Sometimes we're so slow that we don't recognize him properly. They ought to have recognized him. Why? Because he's walking on the waters. That's why. Walking on the waters. How full of significance that is in the light of Old Testament scripture, in the light of the Psalms that we've sung. The God who sits upon the floods, Jehovah, the great I Am, the one who made the waters, who curbs the Leviathan inside the waters. Christ walks on top of them. People shouldn't draw pictures of Christ, period. But I remember seeing a picture of Jesus walking on the water in a storybook when I was a child, and he was walking on flat water. And like these pictures can stick in your head for a long time. He wasn't walking on flat water. There were mountainous waves, terrible storm, and just on top of it all, this man is walking. They ought to have recognized God. God manifest in the flesh, the sovereign over the floods, the great I am. But what did they think? They thought it was a ghost. How can you mistake Christ for a ghost if you're just somehow not right? That's how. I mentioned already how if you're spiritually not right, God can be at work very vividly and you don't see it. He's converting people, you don't recognize it. He's present in a prayer meeting. He's giving unction and liberty to some of the people who are being called upon to pray. You don't recognize it. The singing is full of vitality, full of life, and full of the power of the Spirit. You don't recognize it. Because you're not where you ought to be. You say the church is dead, the congregation is dead, everybody's dead, and you're the one who's dead. Like the old man who fell asleep, and his two grandchildren very mischievously came and put sprinkling of grated hard cheese on his moustache under his nose. One of these strong smelling cheeses, it's quite a humorous story in its own way. And when the man woke up, he was going round from room to room saying, where's the terrible smell coming from? It was himself. It was himself. And God's there. He's all around and he's at work, but we don't recognize him. And the problem is not there and there, it's here. They thought it was a ghost. How illogical that was. When they knew the Lord and they knew his power and they had seen him at work and he had calmed a storm before and they thought it was a ghost. That's what sin does. That's what unbelief does. That's what disobedience does. That's what a cold, hard heart does. Mistakes God for a ghost. But then, in grace, he announces himself. Be of good cheer. They're full of fear at this point, you see, and that's not a bad thing. But then he announces himself. Be of good cheer, it is I. These words in the Greek language are literally, I am. Be of good cheer, I am. And there I think we should understand it exactly like that. In context, I'm walking on the floods. I'm in control of your trial. I'm in the midst of your situation. Although I've been far away, I am near and I am a very present help in a time of trouble. Even though you called me a ghost. Now, he says, it is I. I am. You must learn to trust in me. You must learn to call upon me. You must learn to row in my strength, to be obedient to me. You must learn to rely on my wisdom in all kinds of situations, whether it's feeding 7,000 people or whatever. It's my rule book to guide you, my wisdom, my spirit, not your own. The effect on Peter is startling. Lord, he says, if it's you, bid me to come to you. And that if, it's not the if of doubt, it's the if of since. If this is you, call me and I'll come to you. Now, I suppose it would be easy. And there may be a tendency in us to kind of dismiss that as a kind of just a bold rashness on Peter's part. But I don't think it is, because the Lord doesn't deal with rashness by saying, come. And for that matter, if he's being rash, he wouldn't have been able to walk on water. Surely we agree on that. He'd have just plummeted straight down. Obviously, the knowledge that this was the Lord and that this was the Lord intervening, well, it came home to him. And sometimes when one thing comes home to you, many things come home to you. And Peter, I suppose, understands the significance of what the Lord has done. He's absented himself and he's come as their Lord and their Saviour when they didn't deserve it. Oh, yes, we didn't deserve it the first time. We didn't deserve it when we were converted. But we didn't deserve it the second time either, when he extricated you from that, or the third time, or the fourth time. Lord, bid me come. That again, you see, is it's not just faith, it's desire and it's love. I suppose these things are always there together anyway, are they not? He knew he needed the Lord. I mean, he was being brought to that point. He needed God, and God came to him. I think the emphasis in this chapter is just on the sovereignty of God awakening our desire. I mean, sometimes the emphasis falls on our desire, but here it's Christ awakening it. I mean, even when he appears, they don't recognize him. He has to speak. He has to speak audibly and to announce his name. And then it brings out the latent love and the faith that's in his heart. You've come to me again. I want to get to you. I don't want any waves or any difficulties coming in between me and you. It was here I was preaching on the paralyzed man a few weeks ago. I think it was anyway. If it wasn't, forgive me, but I'm pretty sure it was here I preached on the paralytic man. How the four men took him and no obstacles were allowed to stand in the way because they came through the roof. They lowered him through the roof. That's what you've got here. I want to get to my Saviour. He's precious. I want to get to him, wherever he is. I want to get to his table. I want to get to his sacrament. Where he sits, I sit. With his people, they're my people. That's what I want to be, that's what faith says. And Peter reaches out to get a hold of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the language of faith. And Jesus says, come. Yes, Peter. Even though you've been hours rowing in your own strength, come. And Peter steps out of the boat, which was no mean feat. And just for a moment, he walks on water. Amazing, isn't it? He walks on water. For a moment, he was what he could be and what he was meant to be. More than a conqueror. If he walks on the water, so can you. If he's sovereign over the floods, so are you. If he can conquer the power of the devil, so can you in him. You walk in him. You walk with him. No trial should overwhelm you. The water should not overwhelm you. The fire should not burn you. Shouldn't even singe the hair on your head. In Christ, you too can walk on the water. And what I'm saying to you essentially is this. Although this act itself is an unusual thing to do, although it's obviously miraculous for Peter to walk on water, spiritually, you see, it is a norm. It should be your default condition. It's not something you should be rising to now and again. It's something you should be doing all the time. This is what Christ would have you do. And this is what you can do in Christ. And that's what the miracle is designed to teach. That's what it's all a parable about. Peter, this is where I want you to be now. I don't want you to be telling me what to do. And disobeying me when I tell you what to do. Because you'll sink then. I just want you to do my will. And then you will walk on water. And for every act of disobedience, you will fail and you will flounder. Then, astonishingly, Peter began to sink. Now, if it was astonishing that he walked on it in the first place, it's equally astonishing in its own way that he began to sink. Why did he begin to sink? Because he saw the wind boisterous. Not because the wind was boisterous, but because he saw the wind boisterous. These are two very different things. Doesn't matter how boisterous the wind could be, he would ride on top of it. But he saw the wind boisterous. Why did he see it? Because he looked at it. And what happens when you look at the wind and the waves? You're not looking at Christ anymore. Let me put it to you very simply, friends, and myself too, putting all this to myself because I'm having to relearn this quite often. You should always look at the wind and the waves out of the corner of your eye. Never in the face. Always be aware of the storm in your peripheral vision. Only. Let the centre of your vision be full of the Lord Jesus Christ. In this life you'll never see just him. The storm will be in your peripheral vision, but keep it there. Keep it in your peripheral vision. If you do so, you'll be able to walk on the water with Christ. And he began to sink. Lord, save me, he says. I remember once hearing about a minister who had been the, was it the seventh or the eighth person called to a congregation? And he used to kind of joke about it, to say that he was eighth choice or something like that. Have you ever thought of how gracious God is when you come to him again after exhausting other resources? When you've again tried to row yourself to land? When you've again failed to pray? When you've again failed to trust? When you've again walked away from the table of the Lord, or whatever it is, and he still accepts us, just as our last shift sometimes. Isn't that desperate as Christians, but still as our last shift? Lord, save me. I can do nothing else. And he stretches out his hand, full of compassion and of mercy. And we've tasted that. Tasted that. Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? Why did you doubt? Why indeed? Was this not their problem all along? Little faith, too much reliance on self, not enough reliance to God. Now, in a way, I could apply this all day long. The reason I can do that is because I honestly think this is probably the most important passage for practical Christianity in the whole Bible. Sounds like an exaggeration, but I mean that. I think it's the most important passage for practical Christianity in the whole Bible. The key to everything is to focus and not to be distracted by the wind and the waves. Let them be boisterous. But you can conquer everything in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's got such widespread application. But on a Saturday, prior to communion, there's only one application that I want to make of it. And that's this, that for some time you've been rowing in your own strength and not really making any progress. Maybe Christ came into your soul a good while ago and turned your heart Godward. I mean, you've got a longing for things you never had naturally, a desire for things you never had before. The devil certainly didn't put these desires there. And you can't create them yourself either. But you've neglected a command. A command. Do this. Do this in remembrance of me. Not the privilege of a few, but the command upon all. Not the privilege of a few, but the duty of all. Do this in remembrance of me. And you didn't. And again you didn't. And again you didn't. And what happened? Well, something just became stifled. Something became hard. Something became difficult. If you were to ask me for a single word to describe the condition, I'm sorry, gone on a bit long, but just coming to the close. If you were to ask me a single word to describe your condition, perhaps the one I would use is stunted, choked. The good is there, the work is there, but it's choked and it's stunted. You didn't remember him because for some reason you were afraid of him. It's a strange thing. We should respect the Supper of the Lord like we should respect everything that belongs to the Lord. We respect the Bible in front of us. We respect the Lord's people. We respect the Lord's house. We respect the Lord's Supper. But let me say to you again, do you honestly think that your Saviour would provide a nourishing meal for you that was supposed to be so forbidding that you couldn't come to it? Honestly. If your fear of God is like that, maybe it does indicate that, well, there's something maybe that needs to change there. Somebody's got into that picture. I mean, the enemy of your soul has come in. And he's created a caricature that you've got to reach this pass mark. Maybe once you've been 60 years following before you can take this place. No. No, it's not like that, friends. It's for when we enroll. It's not a benefit that we get at the end of our journey. It's something for the start. We are converted. Come, eat, and drink. And maybe, you see, just as Christ came along beside the boat that night, maybe the Lord is coming beside yourself today. And maybe at last you're recognizing him. He's come to you before, and you didn't really recognize him, but he's coming to you in the Word today. And he's saying this to you, get out of your boat. Get out of the boat. I know it looks rough out there, but get out of the boat. And if you really want to come to me, you'll get out. And I'll enable you to walk on that water. And it's worth noting that when Peter got out and walked on the water, and when the Lord helped him, he was afraid. Even when he got out, he was afraid. But the Lord took a hold of him, and we're told that they got into the boat and the wind ceased. And then John's Gospel miraculously tells us that they were immediately at dry land. Now, does he mean that? Oh, yes, he means that. They were immediately at dry land. In other words, the reverse has become the case. Hours getting nowhere. Days, months, years in our lives sometimes getting nowhere. And then a step of faith, and suddenly we're at the other side. Isn't it amazing? You've seen it yourself before. Somebody takes a step and they seem to suddenly just grow leaps and bounds. Why? Because they took the step. Peter could have waited until it was calm before he got out of the ship. He didn't. We can't afford to do that either. Let us pray. Our gracious God, we bless you for your grace. How slow we are sometimes to meaningfully call. But we pray that you would save us and help us, and that when we step out of the ship, you would enable us to walk on water, and even if we feel ourselves to sink, that you would lay hold upon us. How precious a thing faith is. Help us to exercise it. By definition, it doesn't see everything very well, but it focuses on your command and is determined to obey that. And help us to do the same thing, not to consult flesh and blood, not to look at family or people or opinions, but to hear the voice of our Lord and Saviour. Come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavily burdened, and I will give you rest. To hear the voice of the one who's calling us into his banqueting house, where his banner over us will be love. Amen. Our last psalm is Psalm 107 and verse 26. Psalm 107 at verse 26. They mount to heaven, then to the depths they do go down again. Their soul doth faint and melt away with trouble and with pain. They reel and stagger, like one drunk, at their wit's end they be. Then, usually after God reveals himself and comes near in the word, then they to God in trouble cry, who them from straits doth free. And only then the storm is changed into a calm, at his command and will, so that the waves which raged before now quiet are and still. Then are they glad, because at rest and quiet now they be, so to the haven he them brings, which they desire to see. 26 to 30, let's stand to sing.
They mount to heaven, to the depths they do go, down again, this old affair and away with trouble and with.
Fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.